Name's Ed Wilson. I live here in Neosho. Appreciate your prayers once again. I have a topic for a hot afternoon. I understand folks get drowsy when it's hot. This is probably the least formal setting that we have for any of our meetings. So if you get uncomfortable or you get drowsy, I won't be offended if you stand up a while or move around a little bit. But I've never mastered the skill of preaching to people who are asleep. So I rather wouldn't do that if you can help it. I propose to speak by the help of the Lord this afternoon for a while. In the first chapter of the book of John. First, a little background. The more I have studied the scriptures, as I've grown more experienced in life, the more I have been embarrassed and ashamed at only now arriving at knowledge I should have had years ago. The scripture is so profound. It is so majestic. It covers every aspect of the human experience. Things in it are as obvious as words in black ink on a white page. And yet they're obscured. And it takes the divine hand of God to be able to understand what they really mean. So things that I've read over many times and memorized and thought that I well and easily understood, and the Spirit of the Lord begins to deal with me, I'm amazed so many times at how much more there is in them than ever I'd thought. Maybe you've never had this kind of experience, but I've had the humiliating experience of bringing a message and feeling like that I had fairly well covered the subject. And then go home that evening and have the Lord start to talk to me about that scripture and wished I could with all my heart go back and preach it over again. So much that I missed in it, so much deeper than I understood that it was. And so I face that same handicap with the issues I have to discuss this afternoon. See why I ask for your prayers? We need them. So let me say a little bit about John in general. In the profound way that God sets the members in the body of His church. When I've read the Synoptic Gospels in the past, in a sense they're sterile to me. In this way I mean it. That it's a tale already told. I know when I start reading about the birth of Jesus that He's going to be crucified. It's taken me years to understand the differences that there were in the apostles and the way they looked at life. For instance, Matthew was a publican. And you know from reading the book that that was a tax gatherer. The publicans were particularly despised because basically they were legal thieves. I won't belabor the point very much, but that's what Matthew was. God called Matthew. And qualified Matthew. Matthew wrote the first book that's in the New Testament. Matthew speaks of himself in his book. So do the other writers of the Gospels. But Matthew never says just Matthew one time. He always says Matthew the publican. He was ashamed of that. The Lord forgave him of it, but he never forgot it. And then on the other hand, there was Simon the Zealot. To find someone in our contemporary society to compare to Simon the Zealot, we'd almost have to go to the militias that hide in the woods in Dakota and places like that and stash arms away in case they need to fight against the government. These people were sort of super Jews. They were a band of assassins, really. They were prepared to take the law into their own hands and put to death anyone that they felt didn't measure to the standard of what a Jew should be, particularly if they were in a position of authority. And our Lord, in His wisdom, took these two differences and called them both. And they followed Him 3.5 years, could I say, unsanctified. And then they all received the Holy Ghost together on the day of Pentecost and went forth and proclaimed the gospel to the world. Now if you follow Muhammad, the Prophet Muhammad, he's the great founder of Islam. I asked a Muslim one time, what is the difference between the Sunni and the Shiite Muslims? And he said, well, Muhammad had two sons. And he said, one of them was the founder of the Shiites, and the other was the founder of the Sunnis. And so we worship him, some through one son and some through another. But they don't agree. They're different. His sons, they're different. Every religion you can name has that sort of thing. The Lord had 12 apostles. One betrayed Him. Another took His bishopric. After Pentecost, after the persecutions at Jerusalem, they separated to the four corners of the globe, perhaps never expecting to see one another again in their lifetime, and they never crossed one another at all. They all taught the same doctrine all the way to the end. There was not a traitor in the bunch. No one ever renounced the religion. It's impossible to find any other religious structure like that anywhere in the world. So that's something that strikes me about the Gospels. Or we think about Luke. Luke was a historian of the number. Luke was a doctor, a medical doctor, so say the early fathers. I won't say a great deal about him. I've already said a lot in other places, and I'd like to talk just a moment about Luke. We have no record in the Scriptures that Luke ever preached a message. Luke was not an apostle. Luke was a medical doctor, but he wrote the third gospel. And he did it because within the first 30 years after Christ's ministry, there are a great deal of different kinds of stories that were being circulated. Apparently, in conjunction with the Apostle Paul, he felt the need to go back to Jerusalem to work with the people who had firsthand acquaintance with all that had taken place. And he assured us, I have written an accurate record. He had been, in his medical training, he had been taught critical thinking. And he refused to accept in the book of Luke anything that he couldn't corroborate with at least 2 or 3 eyewitnesses. So you and I would have a firm anchor for our faith. That's what he says at the beginning of his book. The early fathers say that almost certainly he spent a great deal of time with Mary, the mother of Jesus. His writings reflect that. There are things in the book of Luke that he could only have known had he spent time with the mother of Jesus. Or we come to John. John is the apostle of whom I wish to speak today by the Lord's help. John was said to have been by the early fathers about 25 years old when the Lord called him. His was the last of the Gospels to be written. It's likely that John helped Matthew and possibly Luke write their doctrines, their Gospels. So he knew what was in them. I have heard folks comment sometimes, maybe the Gospels are not true because they don't all say the same thing. Well, there are reasons for that. The book of Luke is written in classes of events. It's not written according to a timeline. It's written by categories. Just as you might expect from a doctor who's collecting events from the past, he didn't try to put them in sequential order. He put them in the categories of what they did. John, by contrast, although undoubtedly he knew the timeline of the events that took place, he filled in the gaps. His book says things that the others don't say. And his book leaves out things that the others spoke of. The most reasonable cause of that is because he knew it was already written. For instance, John does not mention the Mount of Transfiguration. Well, there's some other important differences in the book of John from many of the others. There are no parables in the book of John. The word forgive is not mentioned in the book of John. And the word repent is not mentioned in the book of John. Isn't that something? In the entire book of John, there is never a scene portrayed in which Jesus is seen as praying. Isn't that something? Well, I have my own ideas about that. I think John had seen the communion that Jesus had with the Father, and whereas praying is viewed as a form of entreaty, and there are scriptures in Paul's writing that show Christ entreating with strong cries and tears, but John portrays Jesus in speaking with his Father as speaking as an equal. It doesn't carry the same language of entreaty. It doesn't contradict what the others did. It shows a different viewpoint. But isn't that the way all of our salvation is? It's individual to each one of us. Now, Luke. Luke is the person to whom we are indebted for every one of the out-of-place incidents, if I may say it that way. Luke, we don't even know that Luke was a Hebrew. And he has things in it that bring in the people who were on the edges. He is the man who gives us the story of the blind beggar that Jesus met on the way to Jerusalem. The people trying to stop him and him crying out the louder. Instead of their trying to stop him, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Luke gives us that story. Luke gives us a story of Zacchaeus up there in the tree. And Luke gives us a story of how that Zacchaeus heard those words about being born again. They're immortal in the scriptures. And they're only found in the book of Luke. It's because he had a different perspective on it than Matthew or Mark. Mark is the action writer of the gospel. Or John. We don't talk about John this afternoon. Don't get sleepy yet. But pray for us. And let's think about old brother John. He was the longest lived of the apostles. He was the only one who died a natural death. The story is that once he was lowered into a cauldron of boiling oil as a means of destroying his life, persecution, but he wouldn't boil. I often wondered about those folks who were there and hated the Lord after he raised Lazarus. That was just shortly before Jesus was crucified. Created quite a stir at Jerusalem because the house where Mary and Martha lived was only a short walk from Jerusalem. And there were many people who came to the house where Lazarus was when Jesus sat at dinner with Mary and Martha to see him. The scripture said there were great throngs of people. I can imagine somebody got raised from the dead in the ocean, there'd be people from Joplin drive down to see that. Don't you know? And so the scribes and the Pharisees took thought how to kill Lazarus. And I thought, how many times would you think they'd have to kill him? If every time you kill him, the Lord raises him from the dead, you'd get weary with that. After a while, one would think. It seems as if a person would surely look at that and say, I'm battling a power that's greater than I am. It's time to back away from this. Let me go back to John. They tried to boil him in oil. He wouldn't boil because the Lord wasn't through with him. I think it was during Nero's reign, Roman Emperor Nero, that he was sent to the Isle of Patmos. It's always a mistake to put one of the Lord's ministers in prison. John Bunyan wrote The Pilgrim's Progress in New Bedford Prison. May I digress a moment and tell you about John Bunyan? The jailer who was keeping him found out he was a praying man. He was in there because he was a praying man. Folks wanted him to come and hold a meeting. So the jailer let him out to go and hold a meeting. He wasn't supposed to do that because that's what he was in prison for doing in the first place. But he'd go out and hold a meeting and come back and get locked up again. One time the jailer let him out and he went on his way and stopped in the middle of his meeting and came back and put himself in jail.
jailer said, "What are you doing here?" And he said, "The Lord told me to come back." Sure enough, in a little while, here come the authorities looking around. Is John Bunyan in here? There he was in his cell. And after it was over, the jailer said, "Here, you take the key. You know when to come and go better than I do." So John on the Isle of Patmos. Part of the reason that we have the books of the New Testament, the letters of Paul, is because Satan, could I say, in his folly, caused old brother Paul to get put in jail. While he was out, he was preaching to people, and I don't know where did he preach. Because Paul's dead and all the people he preached to are dead. But when he was in jail, he wrote the books. And now he got them. The devil made a mistake, didn't he? Brother Murphy Allen used to say, if you give the devil enough rope, he'll hang himself every time. It is true. So John got banished to Patmos and he wrote such a profound book. Somebody said it shouldn't be called Revelation, it should be called Mystification. Because it is so profound. It's very profound. You got your Bible with you? Would you open it to the book of John, the first chapter, please? Got it? Hold it in your hands. Everybody who's got it, hold, I want you to notice something about mine's here in my Thompson chain reference on the right side, and I want to hold it up. I'm hoping to cause you to remember this. This first chapter of the book of John is the single most profound page that has ever been written in all the history of the world. You're holding it right here in your hands. It is greater than Plato. It is more profound than Socrates or the later scholars. Nietzsche, the philosophers of all modern times, did not reach to the depth that this 25-year-old son of a fisherman with very little formal training or education was able to enter into of the mystery of the human race and the plan of God. This first book of John. It's amazing. When I read these things, my mind reels as I try to comprehend the profound issues that are covered here. It contains the answer to the mystery of life. So will you consider with me the things that are here? Matthew's gospel begins with a genealogy. Mark's gospel begins with actions. Luke's gospel begins with the Caesars. John's gospel begins with the beginning of time. The same words that are recorded in Genesis 1 and 1, in the beginning. May I turn over and read it to you from Genesis? I love this old book. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. These are supposed to have been the words of Moses. God told Moses to write a book. And he starts with the story of the creation. And with the story of the creation, please understand in reading it, is not a science book. It is intended to give us a picture of God. This is a letter from God. There's a great deal we humans, with our intellect, can learn about science if we will. And I dare say, although mankind has learned a great many things about this world, had all men lived righteous lives, we would be far advanced of where we are today. Electricity would have been discovered long before it was, had it not been for people's egos getting in the way, had it not been for the danger of people using advances for evil causes, God would have revealed many things about His world long ago. But that's not what the Bible is. The Bible is a letter from God to us describing the relationship He wants us to have with Him. That's its purpose. It's a mistake to try to make it be anything but that. So Moses begins with the story of the creation and moves forward. From that point, from saying in the beginning, he goes on to tell us the events that transpired. John goes the opposite direction. In the beginning, so says John 1 and 1, was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. If I put that on the board, in my crude illustration, it might look something like this. If I could draw a line here and say, this way is the creation. Here is the water. Here are the stars. Here is every living thing. Here is where the story is of the Spirit of God. The ancient language says brooding on the face of the waters. It's all moving from this in the beginning point. And that's the creation. But John takes us into the things that are almost beyond the human capacity even to understand. On the other side, for instance, our verse here says, in the beginning. But the Greek has it, in beginning. There is no the in there, as if to say, in starting, to describe what things are. It is not that this is a fixed point. It's in trying to comprehend the things that have no fixed point. In beginning was the Word. In order for there to have been a world, in order for there to have been birds and flesh and blood, something had to be here first. Those philosophers I mentioned a moment ago call it a first cause. And the idea is that our known universe is too complex to simply be the consequence of coincidence. One philosopher described it this way. Random choice is like a cliff affected by earthquake, storm, pull of gravity, stones gradually loosen with frost and change and fall. They're in no particular order. First cause is like a wall of brick built by a skilled mason. Everything carefully in place. But that is a serious understatement of the amount of planning that had to go into just the human gene code. Just our physical bodies. Scripture did not exaggerate when it said, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. David wrote of our physical bodies as being intricately, I'm not using his precise language, but this is what it means, woven together like the veil of the temple was woven together before we were born. He planned individually for you and me. All of our joints, all of our sinews, all of our bone structure, carefully woven together in the womb before we were born, and he tried our reins. And what he means by that saying is, before any human being is born into this world, God tests their capacity to resist evil so that there is no human born who has no choice, who has such powerful flesh that the grace of God coupled with their will is not enough to keep them in what they're called on to face. No matter that some of us are born a male, some female, some different races or different physical characteristics, every one of us that is born was carefully planned by a Heavenly Father before we got here, and He tested us before we got here to be certain that His plan of salvation would be able to reach what every one of our unique individual needs are. And I say, each one of us spiritually are as unique as our own individual fingerprints. And there are no two of us that are called with exactly the same calling. Every one of us are unique. In beginning, in thinking of these things, how did it happen? What is first cause? Has puzzled people down through the ages. Scripture says it right here. It's very, very easy to find if we can only understand it. In beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was light, and the light was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Oh, Lord, help us today. I know I can't give everything You want me to say, Lord. Please help me with this. In the Greek, There are two separate words that are rendered in our King James Version was. One of them, for instance, is in the sixth verse. There was a man from God. There was a man. And the other, it's also a translated word, is repeated four times in the first two verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. To us, the words mean the same thing. But one of them in the Greek means to exist. The other means to come into being. The second word was is translated from the Greek angenito. And it means to come into being. John came into being. Other things have come into being. He means by this, the first was, if I could say that, existed to cause the other wases to come into being. John was created as you and I. But there was a cause before that. And maybe the only word we have is was. But it doesn't mean that it came from something. It means it existed. It existed. In beginning, something existed. And it was the Word. And the Word was or existed with God. There again, another one of those Greek words. Really should say toward God. Or it, the Word reflected everything that God was. Your Word is you. If a person speaks directly from their heart, their Word is the expression of what they are. Isn't it so? And it is more so with God than it is with any of us, because in Him there's absolute truth. I might be evasive, perhaps. I might not always say all that is in my mind, but in Him there is nothing concealed. Everything is very clear and open. So His Word is Himself. Is a part of Himself. In the Old Testament, we read about the face of God. But if you look up the translations, almost every time it doesn't say face, it says faces. And the wise men have pondered over it for the ages. Why does it say the faces of God? But the reason is because there are three. There is a Father and the Son and there's a Holy Spirit. And the Word was with God, or it pre-existed. The Word is, and the Word was God. And can I explain to you the force of that? Only John records this. When the scribes and the Pharisees came to take Jesus, and they said to him, "Who are you?" And he said, "I am he." And when he said those first two words, "I am," they fell backwards and hit the ground. They didn't mean to do that, folks. That isn't what they came for. But in the presence of the great I am, they couldn't stand. Isn't it amazing? In the beginning was the Word. And He went this way to explain to us in the beginning, because from in beginning we move to the first creation. But the first creation is not enough, because it got defiled. We need another creation. And so He had to move back this way to a place prior to this to give us a new creation. And so instead of saying repented, instead of saying unsaved, John says dead. We're dead. We're dead in trespasses and sins, and we needed to be created in a new life. And that's why we baptize. Because the old life is buried and the new life is resurrected. It's resurrected. It wasn't there before. This is a new creation. How well I remember Brother Sammons leaping and shouting and saying to us, "People tell me you used to curse and swear and you used to drink and do other kinds of things." And he said, Nope. Never smoked a cigarette in my life. Never said a curse word in my life. That's the old man. He's dead and buried. It's the first creation. But there's been another creation. And in order to just demonstrate that, if we really understand the purpose of the book of John, he filled in some blanks left by the others, but his burden was to approach the story of Jesus from an entirely different perspective
entirely to prove the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what John was trying to do more than anything else. And brother, sister, he convinces me. I am persuaded that this is the way that folks ought to live. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word God was God. And then, as if to underline or emphasize, this same, beyond any question, was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. And once again, as if to underline, without Him was not anything made that was made. The whole creation. I don't know why the Lord made some of the things He made. I think He must have enjoyed creation. Because some of the most beautiful things there are in the depth of the sea. And some of the most beautiful flowers blossom in the desert where they're seldom seen. Oh, but I found it so with souls as well. I believe in being evangelistic, but I have found that there are souls that nobody knows very much about that have a beautiful experience with the Lord. He'll redeem you wherever He finds you. And without Him was not anything made that was made. From the cells in my hand and yours. To coming out after the lights have gone down this evening. And the moon has set in the west. And looking up into the myriad of what's there. Without Him was not anything that is made. I attribute this quote to Brother Darrell Johnson. Not long ago he held a little revival meeting here in the Osho. Brought a thought I never had considered before. He spoke about the vastness of the universe, our Milky Way, how small our world is in comparison to it. He spoke of how the universe beyond that goes on and on and on, light years and millions of light years, and no one has ever been able to find an end to it. And then he said, how can anyone question eternity? In all that vastness and me so small, we have a God that created every bit of it. It just goes on and on and on. World without end, the scripture said. I don't know where the final part of it is, but this book tells me that without Him was not anything made that was made. Now, I don't know why the Lord created planets out there and stars that no human eye perhaps will ever see. I don't know why He did it. And really, it doesn't matter to me. But what matters is that it's all in His hands. Thank God. Same as in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. So, would it be an exaggeration to look at this hand again and say the Lord made it? And if something gets wrong with it, He knows what to do with it. How could you escape that truth? It's such an evident thing. Amen. I know that there is a reasonable care the Lord expects us to take of ourselves. I understand that. But He also understands that He knows how to help us. Amen. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness. And the darkness comprehended it not. Maybe I'll skip a little bit about the light. Not say everything there is to say there, because I know it's hot. But I want to make this major point. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. We as Christians believe in what we call, for want of a better term, endemic nature, or carnal nature, or original sin. The idea is that Adam and Eve transgressed in the garden and something fundamental happened to the whole human race as a consequence of it. Well, that's contested. Not everyone believes that. And the words carnal nature, the words sin principle, the words Adamic nature are not in the Bible. But it's there. It's right here. The light shine in the darkness. There is no thing God created into which His light could not penetrate until humans did something to make it so. The light shined into the darkness of what humans had done to themselves. Anywhere else the light shined, it comprehended. Look what he said there in Genesis. Let there be light. And it was so. Everything he said, let there be whatever he called for, let there be the sun, the moon, the stars, and the morning and evening were the first day. And nothing resisted him. There was nothing that stood up and said, no, we don't want to be light. No, we don't want to be a sea. Everything that he said, everything he spoke of, it was so. One day he will speak to this world again and call it out of existence by the same word. Isn't it true? But there's one exception. He gave to human beings something that no one else had, the right to choose, a will. Once exercised, it brought a consequence that put people in a place where the light shined in the darkness and the darkness comprehended it not. That's the only exception in the Bible. Therefore, that's the only thing it can mean. There's something fundamental about people. There's your carnal nature. Did you get it? Do I need to explain it some more? Did you get it? That's what he's talking about. Well, let me read you how he goes on to explain it. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And immediately he moves from there to talking about what he started to do in order to deal with the darkness. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. Remember, the purpose of the book is to prove the divinity of Jesus Christ. And the major first step in the divinity of Jesus Christ is dealing with the human condition as a consequence of what happened to Adam. And so he goes on to tell us, the light shined into the darkness, the darkness didn't understand it, so something had to be done. And that kind light, in loving consideration for 4,000 years, continued to shine into an uncomprehending darkness. And so it does today. Thank God for that mercy. Thank God for that mercy. Did you get that? Because I'm about to build something else on top of it if you did. And if you got a question, better work on it some more. See? Our world is full of studies. Now, maybe more than all the history of the world. No one knows for sure because so much has been lost through the Dark Ages. But think particularly, for instance, of the field of marriage counseling. Marriage counseling is a fairly new science. Up until about 35 or 40 years ago, people's marriages were considered too private for anybody to analyze very much, and so nobody probed into the things that go on that could be done to make better marriages. But now our country is full of tens of thousands of skilled, qualified marriage counselors. And if you get in trouble with your marriage, you can go sit down and sit and have somebody explain to you how to communicate with your wife and her husband and how to resolve issues that arise and so forth. And I've enjoyed some of that too. I like the techniques. And I use them. But don't misunderstand. There's one greater than all of that. The light shine. All the insecurities, all the neuroses, all the problems that people have in their internal system, in their ego, in their psyche, in the internal makeup of man, they go back to what happened to Adam and Eve in the garden. Every one of them come from there. And there is a light that's designed to shine by the one who made us that can give us answers. It can be profound to the profound. It can be amazingly simple to people who don't understand very much. I'm thinking of some folks who've been my mentors in the past. Many of the ministers who spent time with me in the past had perhaps little more than a sixth grade education. They weren't very familiar with much of the world as we know it today. Some of them had never traveled very far. But I used to be amazed, and I still am amazed now as I think back upon it, how these men and women of God would go into a private closet somewhere when a problem was presented, pray, and come out with an answer. And sometimes it was a very simple answer. A brother and a sister in a congregation where I lived one time, to come out of another way of believing to our little congregation. They were used to a placating ministry, a ministry of flattery. And they got in trouble. Somebody did them wrong, hurt them, and disappointed them. They went to their pastor to try to get some counsel, and the pastor prayed with them.
I remember them very well testifying about it. We thought he'd tell us, "Oh, you poor children, it's unfair that people treat you that way. I'm so sorry that happened to you." But the pastor told them, "Get a little lower, brother, and it won't hurt." The answer is humility. And so I said, we thought we were going to get patted on the back, but we went and humbled ourselves, and the Lord healed us. Amen. The light shined in the darkness. The trouble with the world is that the darkness comprehended it not. So I say to my own foolish self, Lord, help me see the light. Please, Lord, have mercy on me and shine on me that I could understand the way. I need all the counsel I can get. I need to learn the things that can be useful from the experiences of others. The thing I need the most in life is Almighty God through His Son to pay me a visit, to speak to my soul, to lead me in His great merciful hand in the way of everlasting. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. In Him was life, because without Him I was dead. I needed a new creation, and I had nowhere to get it. Micah said, "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been of old, from everlasting." Jesus is not created. Jesus coexisted with the Father. And he, of his own free will, in cooperation with the Father, was made flesh and rescued my soul. And in his mercy, when I came and sought him, he gave me life. And it's been the light of my soul. That's my little message for this afternoon. Thank you so much for the courtesy of your attention. Amen.